Good morning, everyone. I had a nightmare last night where I came up here and my sermon notes were coupons, and they're not, so I'm happy. Really? All right, we've been in Ephesians 4 for 2 weeks now. And we've seen the importance of the unity of the church. Verse 3 calls us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then verses 4 through 7 reinforce that call to unity. Paul lists seven things that unify us. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 6 again, the verses we covered last week. Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Here you can see that Paul repeats the word one seven times over to direct our attention to the great importance of unity in the church. In this section that we're going to study today, Paul writes about diversity in the church, not ethnic diversity, but diversity in gifting. Christ has given different gifts to different people. Within this unified body, there is variation, and each member has a distinct way to serve for the health and the growth of the church. So let's read Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, the section that we're going to study today. "But grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." Let's go to our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here today. We are honored and privileged to worship you and to draw near to the throne of grace. Father, we want to thank you for what we've just read about, that you sent your Son, that he descended to the earth, that he lived a perfect life, that he died for our sins, that he was crucified on our behalf, that he was buried, that he rose again and he ascended back to the throne where he now lives and reigns and rules over us. God, please help us to be a part of the expansion of his kingdom and the gospel going out to all the nations. Please use us, God. We thank you for the gifts that we've been given. We ask that you would strengthen us and show us how we can use them for the benefit of your people. God, we ask that you would forgive us of our many sins. We pray that you would sanctify us, that you would strengthen us, and equip us to do your will. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. The passage that we're looking at today has actually a very clear structure. In verse 7, Paul teaches that Christ gives serving grace to each person in the body. In verse 8, Paul supports this statement by quoting an Old Testament passage. And then in verses 9 and 10, Paul provides an authoritative explanation of the Old Testament passage. So that's the basic structure of this section. So now let's get into the details. Let's read verse 7 again. Ephesians 4, verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, normally when we think of grace, what we tend to think of is saving grace. God displays his grace to us and he forgives us of our sins through Christ. We receive grace not because we kept God's law and somehow earned it. No, that's not the case. Instead, God deals with us in grace precisely because we've broken God's laws and we could not earn our own redemption. Now, amazing as that grace is, that's not the grace that's being spoken of in this passage. Paul is not referring to saving grace. Rather, he is referring to serving grace. It's an additional grace. And so from God, we have received just grace upon grace. So the grace spoken of here is gifting. God equips us to do the work of ministry. Spiritual gifts are, they are a manifestation of grace. They are spirit-enabled activities which, when exercised, have the effect of building up other believers and strengthening the church. Listen to these passages which speak of diversity, grace, and gifting. The first one is Romans 12, 4 through 8. It says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness." Here's another one from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. It says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, I want you to see a very important truth in these passages. God does not limit spiritual gifts to a special class within the church. Paul wrote that grace was given to each one of us, each one. Every single true believer is given a spiritual gift which we are to use for the benefit of other believers. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7. "Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." And so if you are a saved person, you have also been given by God a spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit, which when used will strengthen and build up the church. By the sovereign decision of the head of the church, we differ in our gifts within the body. Those differences are, they're a blessing. Christ has designed the church so that we sense our need for one another. My gift helps you. Your gift helps me. My gift is a means of grace for you. Your gift is a means of grace for me. The individual members of the body are strongest when we work together. And so there are two practical questions at this point that I'd like to ask you. First, do you know what spiritual gift God has given to you? Do you know? If not, you should do the work of figuring that out. You should pray about this. This is something that you should study and invest in. God has given you a gift that has divine power to strengthen the church. You should use it. In fact, in the passages we read, God commands us to use our gifts. And so you shouldn't hear about the gifts and think to yourself, well, I'll see whether or not I'll use it. It's not optional. It's a command of God. If I can put it another way, it is a sin of omission to not use the gift that God has given to you. I want you to take that in. It is a sin of omission to not use the gift that God has given to you. God saved you and then equipped you to serve him. Find out what your gift is and use it. Now, if you do not know what your gift is, this is my advice to you. Step into situations where you will serve other people in the church. Experiment in various ways and watch carefully. Pray and ask God to show you what actually blesses other people, what helps other people in their own spiritual walk, what works towards another person's sanctification, what spiritually strengthens and encourages others. Figure out where the Spirit powerfully works through you. There will be fruit and evidence when your gift is exercised in the strength that God gives. Also, it's helpful to know this. There are two major categories of gifting in the Bible. There are word and deed gifts. Word gifts are things like teaching, evangelism, exhortation, encouragement, counsel, accountability, and so on. Deed gifts are things like giving of your time and your resources, helping others, showing mercy, and just serving people in very practical ways. So experiment with these things and try to determine what proves to be a real help to other people in their walk with God. And then, as 2 Timothy 1:6 says, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. The second question is this. Are you relating to other Christians in such a way that you are having a positive impact on their walk with Christ and they are having a positive impact on yours? In other words, are you developing Christian relationships which cause both you and them to become more holy in practice? Are you growing in Christ because of the gift of other believers, and are other believers growing because you are using your gifts? If not, then you need to make one or possibly two corrections to your walk. You may need to humble yourself and realize that you're not spiritually autonomous. You're not spiritually self-sufficient. In God's normal providence, you need other believers to grow and to mature in Christ. This is His design. Submit to it by letting other believers into your life. On the other hand, you may need to repent of being selfish. For some, the temptation is not to serve others because we just have so much going on in our own lives. Who has the time, right? It's a real temptation. Who has the time to enter into service? It costs time. Or there's the fear of being hurt. If I get too close, people always burn me. We need to trust God's design, and we need to trust Him with our time as well. So make sure to develop relationships and be involved in the ministries within the church where you can bless and serve others. All right, let's pick up at verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. So in verse 7, Paul taught that Jesus grants spiritual gifts to the church, and then in verse 8, Paul supports this statement by appealing to Old Testament scripture. Specifically, he refers to Psalm 68, verse 18. So if I can have everyone please turn back to Psalm 68. Just set the context a little bit. Now, in this psalm, God is depicted as a warrior who fights for His people and destroys his enemies. And so we're going to start at Psalm 68, the first three verses. God shall arise, His enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate Him shall flee before Him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. And then we see the theme of war revisited again in verse 12. Go there, Psalm 68, 12. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil. And then the psalm portrays God as the conquering warrior ascending to the heights of Mount Zion, where the temple was built and where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. From there, God ruled over his people and he blessed them. So we'll pick up at verse 16, Psalm 68, 16 through 18. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. So Paul refers to verse 18, where God goes up to Mount Zion, and he connects it to Christ and his ascension into heaven. Paul is probably making a typological connection here. Jesus is the one who fulfills the divine warrior theme. Just as God fought for his people in the Old Testament and delivered them from their enemies and then ascended to the heights to rule, so too has Christ. Jesus overcame the world and the powers of darkness. Jesus defeated death and he paid for our sins. And then he ascended to the true sanctuary where he is now enthroned and reigns. And from there, he gives gifts to his people. Now, in the psalm, God is described as bringing a host of captives in triumphal procession. He's gone out to fight, and now he brings back the plunder. And there is a parade following him, and in that parade are the enemies that he's captured. They are proof of God's victory. And God, you see in the psalm, God receives their spoils as the bounty of war. He receives gifts from among men. Now, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you something interesting. Because in Psalm 68, verse 18, we see that God receives gifts. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see that Christ gives gifts. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated as receives in Psalm 68, 18 can mean the following: to take as a preliminary to further action, to fetch, which is interesting, fetch that for me, or to receive in order to give. And so Paul's wording here simply brings out that aspect of the word. Jesus has won the battle for us, he's taken captives, and he distributes gifts to his people. Let's pick up now at verse 9. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul now explains the Old Testament, quote, in its application to Christ. From the ascension of Christ, Paul deduces that he must first descend. So what does it mean? What does it mean in verse 9 that Christ descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth? All right, let's first talk about translation issue here and address that comma. The comma is not in the original Greek, but it is a legitimate way to translate this verse, all right? According to this translation, the earth is the lower regions, all right? According to this translation, when you put the comma in there, it basically functions as a identifier that the lower region is the earth. But there is another legitimate way to translate this as well. Instead of using the comma, it could also read this way: Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. And this would mean that the descent was to a subset within the earth, to a place beneath the earth. All right, so that's the translation issue. Now that we've dealt with that, let's deal with interpretation. All right, there are three main views that are worth exploring. Three main views. The first one is called the harrowing of hell. It has such a cool name, you want to believe it, you know? The harrowing of hell. All right, this view teaches that Christ plundered Sheol. That's the idea. Christ plundered Sheol. And Sheol is the realm of the dead. This first view was held by many of the interpreters in the centuries right after the time of the apostles. And according to this view, Sheol has two compartments. The underworld has two compartments. One place was where the souls of the wicked dead went in the afterlife, and the other place was where the souls of the righteous dead went in the afterlife. It was also called paradise, or Abraham's side in rabbinic literature. When Christ died, according to this view, he went to the place where the righteous souls were waiting in order to set them free and then bring them into the presence of God in heaven. And according to this view, after the ascension, the souls of the righteous dead no longer went there. Instead, they went straight to glory to be with God after this event. Now, here's the objection to this view. In the psalm that Paul quotes, God takes prisoners of war and he parades his enemies. He's not freeing prisoners, but taking captives. And so this view seems to overturn the meaning of the psalm. It seems that Paul is describing the defeat of Christ's enemies, not the release of imprisoned friends. But there are times when the New Testament uses Old Testament quotes in interesting ways. View number two, the proclamation of victory. View number two is the proclamation of victory. Now, according to this view, Jesus descended to the underworld in order to proclaim his victory over the principalities and powers of darkness. He didn't descend into hell in order to suffer for sins or to make some kind of second chance offer to those who were there. Rather, he descended to hell to announce his triumph. Those who hold to this view will often appeal to a similar passage, which is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And the parallels are interesting. The objection to this view is again related to the Old Testament quote. This view has Jesus announcing his victory to those who were already captives, whereas the quote, on the other hand, seems to picture Jesus as defeating his enemies and taking them captive by his descent and ascension. In other words, the passage doesn't seem to describe the announcement of victory, but rather the accomplishment of victory. View number three, the incarnation, death, and burial of Christ. View number three is the incarnation, death, and burial of Christ. According to this view, the descent refers to God the Son coming in the flesh to live, be crucified, and put into the earth for our salvation. After he died for our sins and came out of the tomb, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, which you saw in our scripture reading this morning. This view is similar to what we find in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Listen, and you'll hear how God the Son went lower and lower and then was exalted. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Paul says that Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth, it at least means that that God came in the flesh and that in the flesh he died and was buried. Listen to the words of Jesus. This is Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he actually quoted another psalm and applied it to Christ. This is Acts 2:27. The quote is, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And then when Peter explained that psalm, you'll remember that he said that David, who was the author of the psalm, could not have been writing about himself because his tomb is still with us to this day. He's still buried in the tomb. Therefore, David was writing about the Messiah who would rise out of his tomb. No matter which view you take, we can say with confidence that the descent of Christ includes the incarnation, death, and burial of Christ. All right, so who did Christ take captive? Who are his prisoners of war? Well, there are actually several passages which show that a decisive victory over the powers of evil was accomplished through his incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension. The war is not over, but it has been won. The outcome is sure because through the work of Christ, Satan has taken a hit from which he can never recover. It's impossible for him to recover. Listen to these passages, John 12, 31 through 33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then another one from Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. And you, who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like I understand exactly how all of this worked out in the spirit realm. I don't know. But these passages are clear that Christ's redemptive work not only resulted in our salvation, but also in Satan's defeat. Something changed when Jesus went to the throne above, and the world has never been the same since that day. It's never been the same. It may be that some of those angels who originally rebelled were brought before God's judgment as a demonstration of Christ's victory. I don't know for sure. But I do know that whatever happened, it has greatly restricted Satan's influence over the world. And here's how we know that. Ever since the ascension, when Christ took the throne, the gospel has gone out to regions of the world where Satan held people captive for thousands and thousands of years. His spiritual power was broken, and now the gospel is going out, and the word of God is invading the kingdom of darkness, and it is successful, place after place, and everywhere in the world one day, there will be people who acknowledge Jesus Christ savingly, and they bend the knee, and they worship him as the one true God. Jesus has won, and his salvation will reach to all the earth. All right, application. So let me summarize what we've seen in this section. Christ has given every one of us who believe in him a spiritual gift. This gift is described in this passage as the spoils of a great cosmic war. Jesus won this saving grace for us by coming to earth, dying for our sins, being buried, raised from the dead, and ascending back to heaven as the sovereign Lord over everything. And so, this teaching puts our service, that is the use of our spiritual gifts in the church, in the context of spiritual warfare. I'm going to repeat that, because I don't think we normally think about spiritual gifts this way. This teaching puts our service, that is the use of our spiritual gifts in the church, in the context of spiritual warfare. When you serve the church, when you use the gifts that Christ has won for you, you're celebrating the triumph of Jesus. You're living out the reality that he has ascended to the throne and that he has divided the spoils with you. With you. Your life becomes a living testimony that Jesus, as the divine warrior, has won. When we use our spiritual gifts, we give proof that we share in Christ's victory over the kingdom of darkness. And more than that, we enter into the battle that yet remains. And so I appeal to you, don't do nothing in the church. Jesus has saved you by grace, and he gifts you by grace. Let's make sure to use our gifts, which our Savior won for us. Let's serve one another and strengthen the church and celebrate Christ's victory. Amen.